myself now. It is good to be with you again this morning. My name is Andrew Brown, as Pastor Chris has said, and we're going to be looking at James chapter 1, verses 13 through 17 this morning. So if you would open your Bibles there. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you, and it is on page 1011. Can we please stand now for the reading of God's Word? James chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You can be seated. Let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would send your Spirit and that you would speak to us in your word. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Just seeing if this works now. Oh, I'm going too far. Is this not working, this clicker? Sorry. It's on. There we go. Okay. All right. A movie came out recently, one I'm sure that some of you have already seen. It's a movie based upon a very famous story, a very old story. Now, I have to confess that I have not seen it yet, but it is The Odyssey by Homer. We've had a lot going on in our lives, so I haven't been able to get there yet. I do intend to, but I did read the book. I read the book about 2 years ago, and one of the kind of the most enduring or maybe best known scenes from that book that I'm told is in the movie as well is the story of the sirens. If you're not familiar with this story, Odysseus, who is sometimes also known as Ulysses, he is traveling home with his men after a war. Unfortunately, though, to get home, they have to pass by this island of sirens. And the sirens, they were these beautiful kind of creatures who used their voice to lure passing ships to their destruction. When men would hear the siren's song, they would feel this almost kind of irresistible urge to follow the voice. And then they would get closer and closer and closer until they either jumped overboard to their death or they crashed their ship upon the rocks. Now, thankfully, in the story, Odysseus, he knew about this. He knew about this ahead of time. And he knew that the siren's song would be too great of a temptation to resist. And so he came up with this idea. He decided to put wax in the ears of all of his men so that they couldn't hear the voices of the sirens and be led astray. But Odysseus himself, he had a different idea for what he was going to do. He didn't put wax in his own ears. Instead, he asked the men to tie him to the mast of the ship so that as they passed by the island, he would be able to hear the sirens' voices, but he would be unable to follow after them. I think this story, it gives us an incredible picture of temptation. Odysseus wants something that he knows he shouldn't have. He is drawn to something that he knows will destroy him. And you know, I'm sure that this is a situation that all of us here can relate with. Just like Odysseus, we all know what it is like to want something that is forbidden, to be enticed by something that will destroy us. And that's really what temptation is. My working definition this morning for temptation is any enticement to evil. Temptation is any enticement to evil. Anything that seeks to draw your heart and your mind away from obedience to the Lord. And we face this kind of temptation every single day. An old pastor named Clarence McCartney, he said it this way. In every circumstance of life, every lot, every association, every labor, every pleasure or hardship, there is a possible temptation. There are temptations for the body, for the mind, for the soul. There are temptations to the appetite, to selfishness, dishonesty, to the evasion of duty, the disregard of others' rights, indifference to others' sorrows, pride, sloth, envy, and the subtle, but even more dangerous, temptations to doubt and unbelief. In this fallen world, temptations are an unavoidable part of our lives. But unlike Odysseus, we can't just tie ourselves down and sail past these temptations. Our temptations are ever before us. But thankfully, God, in His Word, has given us the wisdom and the power through the Spirit that we need to overcome our temptation and to live lives of undivided allegiance to our King Jesus. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning from the book of James. Now, if you go back to the passage, I don't know if you noticed this as we were reading it, but James only gives us two commands in this section. He gives us two commands, and they are both negative. So when thinking about temptations, James wants us to know what not to do. There are a lot of places in the Bible that kind of deal with more what you should do in response to temptation, but that's not James' focus here. Instead, he shows two things we must not do when facing temptations. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. And the first of those that we must not do is we must not blame God for temptation. Don't blame God for temptation. See this starting in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. There is something both personal and universal about temptation. It's universal in that we all experience it. And that's why James says here, when you are tempted, not if you are tempted. But uniquely, it's also personal in that we all experience temptation in different ways. What tempts me might not tempt you, and vice versa. But the truth that James wants us to see here is that no matter how we experience temptation, we should never conclude that God is the one who is tempting us. God never entices to evil. Now, this is really a fascinating place to begin when thinking about temptation. It's probably not where I would start if I was teaching a class on temptation. But it shows us that James's primary concern here, it's not really with us. He's looking at this from a different angle. His primary concern is with God. James wants to protect the glory of God's name. Because when we speak and we think falsely of God, we dishonor him. We rob him of his purity and of his holiness. When we think that God entices people to evil, we make God into something that he's not. And that's what James wants to guard against. Because again, God tempts no one. That's not what he is like. Now, if you know your Bible well, especially if you're reading some older versions, when you hear that God tempts no one, perhaps your eyebrows raise a little bit. You might get a little bit, are you sure about that? What about when Abraham and Isaac, what about that situation when God asks Abraham to sacrifice his son? In Genesis 22, it says, after these things, God tested, in the ESV, or God tempted, in the KJV, Abraham. Or what about the Lord's Prayer? Aren't we asking God not to lead us into temptation? How can James say that God tempts no one? Well, I think the key phrase here is with evil. God tempts no one with evil. And I actually think it's that little phrase that determines how this passage is actually translated. You see, in Greek, the root word for temptation is the same as the root word for trial. The trials that we see in verse 12, if you've got your Bible and you look back to verse 12, there's that same Greek root word. And so what this means is that we have to use context to determine which one of these two we should use, which one of these two meanings is being used. And we do have words like this in English. For instance, think of the word sanction. It can mean approval, like this is a sanctioned event, but it can also mean a penalty or a punishment, like the team received a sanction for what they did. So there we have two very different meanings and yet only one word. I think that's a little bit like what's happening here in James with trial and temptation. But it's also important to realize that the meaning of the word temptation, it has shifted a little bit over time. It hasn't always meant this kind of enticement to evil the way we think about it today. So J.I. Packer, he explains it this way. The biblical idea of temptation is not primarily of seduction, as in modern usage, but of making trial of a person or putting him to the test, which may be done for the benevolent purpose of proving his quality, as well as the malicious purpose of showing his weakness or trapping him into wrong action. So perhaps these two words, trial and temptation, they aren't really as far apart maybe as they initially seem. And I think J.I. Packer here, he's giving us a clue on how we should think about this. Every tempting situation can be seen from one of two angles, a benevolent angle or a malicious angle. So let's think about that. Let's put this into some different examples. So here's the situation. Your boss offers to pay you extra to kind of break the company policy. You can just do it kind of discreetly. Or maybe something inappropriate pops up on your computer screen. Or perhaps your friends are complaining about their spouses and you want to join in. In all of these examples, the same situation can be used by both God and by Satan. So God allows these things into your life. He allows this kind of situations to come up in your life to test you and to grow you in your faith. But Satan uses those same situations to try to destroy you, to try and entice you to evil and get you to sin. So really, there's this kind of double-sidedness to temptation. John Owen, he talks about it like this. He says, temptation is like a knife. It may either cut the meat or cut the throat of a man. It may be his food or his poison, his exercise or his destruction. And so I think when we go back to our text in verse 13, when James says, God tempts no one, he means this, he tempts no one to evil. God brings different situations into our lives, not as opportunities for us to sin, but as opportunities for growth. And so just in your own life, think about this the next time you have one of these situations come up, the next time you feel tempted. God has brought this situation in my life as an opportunity to trust him, as an opportunity to obey him, as an opportunity to show my love for him. Think how differently that situation feels if that's the mindset you're going in with. Now, knowing these facts about God, this isn't just about being theologically precise. I think what James is warning us about, he's warning us about this because he understands something about human nature. He understands that we all have this tendency when things go wrong, right? When things go wrong, to start pointing the finger out at somebody else and to search for somebody else to blame. So for instance, and I'm sure we can all relate with this, I get angry. Something happens in my life. Some situation doesn't go the way I want, and so I get angry. And so I think to myself, or perhaps I even speak out loud, and I say, if only my kids would listen to me, you know? Or if I didn't have this headache, I just had a really bad headache all day, or, you know, I'm under a lot of stress at work, and so that's why I'm angry. You see what I'm doing there? I'm blaming my sin on something or someone other than myself. It's everybody else's fault except my own. And you know, we human beings, we have a long history of this kind of blame shifting. It goes all the way back to the garden. Genesis 3, 1, 11 through 13. Listen to this, and I'm sure you're familiar with this passage. God said, "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Do you see the blame shifting going on here? Adam blames the woman. Eve blames the serpent. But notice who else Adam blames his sin on. It's not just the woman, right? It's the woman you gave me, God. This is your fault. Adam's not just blaming Eve, he's blaming God. If you didn't make Eve, then none of this would have happened, is essentially what Adam is saying. He's refusing to take responsibility for his sin, and now he's turning the blame back on God. And again, I think this is something that we do as well. In fact, I think every time we blame shift for our sin or for our temptation, we're really just blaming God. So think about that example again. It's my kids, if they would just listen to me. It's this headache, it's my job. Well, it's the kids that you gave me. It's the headache that you gave me. It's the stress at work, God, that you're in control of. You see what's happening? I think we all are turning, whenever we're complaining and whenever we're shifting the blame to something else, we're really just blaming God. And I think this is the tendency that James is talking about in verse 13. Don't blame God when you are tempted. Don't try and make it seem like it's his fault that you want evil. Don't say things like, "If God wouldn't have given me these desires," or "if God wouldn't have put me in that situation." God isn't trying to trip you up. That's not what he's like. So don't blame him for your temptations. Instead, turn the blame, not out there, back inward. And that's what James talks about in verse 14. This is what he says next. "But each person, when he is tempted," each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. So you shouldn't blame God for your temptations, but uniquely here in this passage, you also shouldn't be blaming Satan. "The devil made me do it" is not really an option according to James. Yes, Satan does tempt people, but ultimately it's our own evil desires that lead us astray. Puritan pastor Thomas Brooks, he talks about it this way, and I think this is really, really good. "Satan only has a persuading sleight, but not an enforcing might. He may tempt us, but without ourselves, he cannot conquer us. He may entice us, but without ourselves, he cannot hurt us. Our hearts carry the greatest stroke in every sin. Satan can never undo a man without himself, but a man may easily undo himself without Satan." So this shows us that temptation can be experienced in two ways. Sometimes temptation, we experience it externally, meaning that somebody else outside of you is enticing you to sin, whether that's your friends, your family, someone that you live with, you know, society at large, or Satan himself, whoever it may be. Temptation is coming from outside of you. But James shows us here in verse 14 that we can also experience temptation internally, meaning that we desire what God has forbidden, and we are lured and enticed by it. But now the temptation, it's not coming from somebody out there, it's coming from our own hearts. And this is a very, actually, really important distinction to make, because what it means is that temptation is not always sinful. It is not always sinful to be tempted. When you are tempted externally, you have not sinned. You can't control what other people out there do, and God is not going to hold you responsible for what they do. And we know this because the Bible tells us that Jesus himself was tempted and yet never sinned. See this in Hebrews 4:11. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus in his life experienced a myriad of temptations, but these temptations, they always came from outside. They never arose from inside his own heart. Jesus was never lured or enticed by evil. Jesus never desired sin. So just to give one example here, if you think about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, Satan first tempted him, if you can think back to that story, first tempted him to turn the stones into bread. And if you remember, Jesus hadn't eaten for 40 days. So you can imagine that he was very, very hungry. But that doesn't mean that he desired the bread that Satan was offering. Yes, he wanted bread. He was hungry. Almost no doubt about it that he wanted bread. But he didn't want that bread in that way at that time. Jesus had no desire for what God had forbidden. And he resisted Satan's temptation. So temptation is not always a sin. And again, that's really important to know. But this doesn't mean that temptation is never a sin. In fact, with us, I would say the majority of time, temptation is sinful. We are so often lured and enticed by our own evil desires. And a desire for evil is evil. A desire for evil is evil. You see, unlike Jesus, we are in a slightly different situation. We have indwelling sin. We have a sinful nature that is bent on rebelling against God. And this nature, it's kind of constantly waging war against us, enticing us to evil in countless ways. I've heard it said that we are both the agent and the victim of our own desires. Our desires come from inside us, and yet they're the things that are attacking us and injuring us. And that's why it can truly be said of each one of us that we are our own worst enemies. And so this means that when we experience internal temptation, when a sinful desire arises in our hearts, we need to take responsibility for it. Even if it arose out of the corruption of our nature and not necessarily by your own choice, we still need to grieve over this temptation and war against it. Because if we don't, these sinful desires, they'll eventually lead to sinful deeds, which involve a decision of the will, a choice to rebel against God's law. And this is what James talks about next in verse 15, when he says, "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." It's important for us to realize that sin is often more than just one individual action. I think sometimes we just think of sin as just one action, but it's more than that. It's a process, almost always, where one rebellion leads to another. And left unchecked, our sinful desires, they'll eventually lead to sinful deeds, which then eventually leads to death. There's kind of this downward spiral that James is talking about here, from desire to disobedience to death. But thankfully, this cycle. It can be broken, but it actually has to, the way to break it is you have to actually go back to the very beginning of it. Even before desire, there's something else that happens. Even before that, where if we can break it there at the root, then this cycle can be broken. And that leads us to the second thing that James warns us about when facing temptations. Don't be deceived by temptation. Don't be deceived by temptation. See this in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. After talking about temptation, this is immediately where James goes, to not being deceived. In the midst of temptation, we often shift the blame, take the bait, because we've already been deceived. We've already believed a lie about who God is and what God is like. So to go back to the garden for a second, think back to the first temptation, Adam and Eve. Hey, read this in Genesis 3, verses 4 through 6. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So God places this forbidden tree, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the garden as an opportunity for Adam and Eve to obey him, to demonstrate their love for him. But Satan, again, uses this same tree as an opportunity to deceive. Satan lied to Adam and Eve about the goodness of God. He told them that the tree was really a sign that God was withholding something from them. God was being selfish. And now if they would just follow their own desires and eat the fruit, then they would find true goodness, true happiness. So Satan deceived Adam and Eve into believing a lie, and they took the bait, hook, line, and sinker. But they fell for this lie, not just because they wanted what God had forbidden, but also because they forgot the truth about who God is. They had forgotten who God is. In the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, which we've been going over with the students at midweek at my house every week, one of the chief demons, he says this to his understudy. "It is funny how mortals always picture us," that's the demons, "as putting things into their minds. In reality, our best work is done by keeping things out." If the truth about God was in the hearts and minds of Adam and Eve, then the temptation to sin would have lost its power. And I believe that's why James, after warning us about not being deceived, look at what he does next in verse 17. He fills our minds with the truth about who God is. Verse 17, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." James wants us to see here that God gives us good things. Every single thing in your life that is good is a gift from our good Father. God won't give you evil because God is constant. He is unchanging. In him, there is no variation or shadow due to change. God's not going to give you good today and then change his mind tomorrow and give you evil. It's not possible. It's not in his nature. Our nature overflows with evil, but God's nature overflows with good. And that's why we read something like we read in the assurance of pardon, Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, what happens for those who love God? All things work together for good, because God's the one who gives the good. That's who he is. So we shouldn't be deceived into thinking God is tempting us to evil, because God doesn't give evil to his children. He gives us good. And at the same time, we shouldn't be deceived into thinking that God is withholding some good from us. Yeah, maybe he's given us good, but he's actually withholding this good that I really need. Shouldn't be deceived into thinking that either, because of what else it says in our assurance of pardon, just continuing in Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? See what these verses are saying? We should never doubt if God is giving us good, because he has already given us the greatest good. He has given us his one and only son. He gave him up to be crucified for our sins, to pay the penalty for the countless times that we have fallen into temptation and that we've given in to sin. And yet the truth of the gospel is that even after all of our rebellion, God still gave us his son. And because of that, because God gave us his one and only son, then it doesn't make any sense for God to withhold some lesser good. That's what verse 32 means there. If he gave us Jesus, how could he not give us lesser things? I think the example that I always use for this passage is if I, out of the overflow of graciousness in my heart, decided to give you my car. You know, you needed a car, and I give you my car, and then I give you the keys, you get in, and I say, wait. I must have that air freshener. You cannot have that. That's mine. You know, that doesn't make any sense. Why would I give you the greater thing and then withhold the lesser thing? If you're a child of God, no matter what is going on in your life, you can have confidence that God is giving you good because he's already given you the greatest good. And when you remember this, when you remember what you deserve for your sin, and you think about what you get instead, that you get Jesus, you get to know the God of the universe, you know what? That gives you incredible power to resist temptation. You see, ultimately, to say no to temptation requires that you say yes to something better, something more beautiful, something more satisfying. Saying yes to Jesus is really the only way of saying no to temptation. And at this point, we can see this point from another ancient story from Greek mythology. You see, Odysseus, he wasn't the only one to sail by the island of the Sirens. When Jason and the Argonauts went in search of the Golden Fleece, they also had to endure the temptation of the Sirens' song. But Jason responded to this temptation much differently than Odysseus, because on board Jason's ship was a master musician named Orpheus. And when the ship sailed past the Sirens, Orpheus began to play a song that was so satisfying, so lovely, so beautiful, that the crew had no desire for the music of the Sirens. They sailed by in peace, captivated by a better song. May God give us those same kind of ears to hear the better song of his son and resist temptation. Let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us ears to see, ears to hear and eyes to see the glory of your son, that we would treasure him, that we would delight in him, that we would be captivated by him, and that the enticements of this world would not captivate us. We pray for your Spirit's power to enable these things in our lives. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.